And by the way, just concerning giving, we do have online giving. That's how our family personally gives. So we've set up a recurring gift. So if you if that's easier for you, it is secure, safe to give that way if you would like to do so. And also check out, have you guys noticed the sign, the rock display by our church sign? Tim, are you finished, Tim? Where's Tim? Are you done? 32%. Oh, yeah, he's always working on it. To me, it looks pretty done, but he's always working. But it looks beautiful. So if you have a chance before you leave, check that out. It's looking better and better. Well, if you have a Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. I told Scott my sermon is like a porcupine this morning. It has many points. So I'd like to talk about two main things, worship and provision. Our worship of the Lord, what does it mean to worship God in truth? And God's provision. We've been talking about studying the book of Exodus. And last week we talked about that famous story where God parted the waters of the Red Sea so that his people could pass through from one side to the other, right straight through the sea on dry ground. And then as their enemies, the Egyptians, Pharaoh and his chariots came in after them, God allowed the waters to close back in their place, and they were defeated. They were destroyed. And it says in Exodus chapter 15, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. So here we have the first worship song in the Bible. Am I on here? Yes, sir. Here we have the first worship song. Exodus chapter 15 is the first worship song. Did you know that? God's people express their praise, express their thankfulness to God for this great and mighty thing that he has done for them in saving them from their enemies through song, through music. And of course, it's certainly not the last time that song is used in the Bible. King David had a huge choir. King David had a huge worship band. And he composed all kinds of songs, about 70 songs, I believe. And 70 of the Psalms were written by David. Did you know what is the largest book in the Bible? The biggest book in the Bible is the book of Psalms. And what is the book of Psalms? Songs. It's the ancient Israelite hymn book. It's their song book. That's the biggest book in the Bible. The importance of song. And in the New Testament, you know, Paul tells us, he tells the church, sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, encourage one another, and thank the Lord through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And as I opened this service, what are we going to be doing in heaven? The book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, closes by showing us a vision of heaven. What are we going to be doing in heaven? We're going to be singing songs, making music to the Lord, and expressing worship. So the Bible, from the beginning to the end, shows us that we can use music and song to worship God. And so I want to talk about seven principles of true worship. You can see from this song in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 18. First of all, Moses says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And so the first thing we see here in verse 1 is that worship is singing to God for his mighty acts. Why did the Israelites sing? They sang to God because of the mighty act that he had done in saving them. And when we sing to God, when we use music and worship to sing to the Lord, we are praising him for his mighty acts. Have you ever wondered, why do we devote half of our service to songs? Making music, singing songs to God. We're praising him for his mighty acts. Second and third, I'm just going to go both of these, I think. If you study this song, verses 1 through 18, you'll see that it's broken up into two different parts. There's two major sections of this song. The first, in verses 1 to 12, looks back at what God has done. And so the Israelites look back to God's mighty work, that he parted the Red Sea, he brought them safely through the Red Sea to the other side, and he defeated their enemy, the Egyptians. In verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. And the second half of this song doesn't look back, but it looks forward. In verse 13, they say, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." They not only look back to what God has done, saving them from Pharaoh, saving them from Egypt, but they look forward to what God will do. And for them at that time, God had promised not only to deliver them from Pharaoh, to deliver them from slavery, but God had also promised to bring them into the promised land, the land of Israel. What does that mean for us? When we worship God, we're doing two things. We look back. We remember what God has done. And so we sing songs about his work of creation. Some of the songs we sing talk about how God created all things. We sing songs about what God has done in the Old Testament. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. But most of our songs celebrate what God has done in sending his son, Jesus Christ. God became a man. He was born into this world. He taught us the truth of God. Jesus healed us of all kinds of sickness and disease. And of course, we sing about Jesus's, about the cross, the wondrous cross. His death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection conquering death. And so when we worship, we look back to what God has done. But not only do we look back, when we worship, we look forward to what God will do. Worship is declaring what God will do. And many of our songs focus on what Jesus has promised us, that he will return. Jesus is coming back. He will take us to be with him. We will reign with him forever and ever. And so, you know, worship, when we sing songs, we're not just singing songs. We're declaring our faith. Worship is a declaration of our faith. It's a proclamation of our hope. We're saying, this is what I believe. This is what I hope for. This is what I believe will God. This is what I believe God has done. This is what I believe God will do. Fourth, worship is proclaiming who God is. Look with me at verse 11. Moses writes, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders." If you study this song, you'll see that Moses is not just talking about what God does, but who God is. He's talking about the nature of this God that we worship. Who is this God? What is he like? What is his nature? What are his characteristics, his attributes? And so in verse 11, he says three things. God is majestic in holiness. He is a holy God. He is awesome in glorious deeds. He does great things. He does wonders. If you study the rest of the song, he says, "God is our strength and song. He's a man of war. He fights for us. The Lord is his name, Yahweh. He is. I am. I'm with you. He's glorious in power. His steadfast love. He's redeemed his people. He's purchased them. Your holy abode. Your throne is holy. The Lord will reign forever and ever." God is powerful. He reigns. He is king. And so Moses is proclaiming in this song who God is. And that's what we do. When we worship God, we're proclaiming who God is in his nature, his being. And that leads me to a fifth point. Worship is a form of teaching. Did you know that? Worship is a form of teaching. I think all of you know that when I stand here and I give a message or a sermon, I'm teaching. But did you know that when we sing songs, worship songs, is also a time of teaching? Paul says in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Paul says in the church you are to teach through singing songs. And so worship is a form of teaching, and it's actually a very powerful form of teaching. Because you think about music. Why do we love music? Why do we listen to music? It touches us emotionally, right? There are few things that can affect you, can influence you emotionally as powerfully as music can. And secondly, music is perhaps the most powerful memory tool. If you sing something, you remember it. And once you learn the song, you've got it in your head, right? If you ask me as a child, what did my Sunday school teachers teach me? Honestly, I mean, they probably talked about Jesus and the Bible, but more than that, I can't tell you what my Sunday school teachers taught me each and every Sunday. But if you ask me, well, what songs did you sing in Sunday school? Man, I can start rattling off, you know, "Jesus Loved Me, This I Know," and, you know, "Hide It Under a Bushel." No, you know, I could start rattling off all of these songs. Why? Because music is one of the most powerful memory tools. If you want to memorize something, if you want to remember it, you encapsulate it in song. And so we need to be careful about the songs we sing. You know, I'm grateful that Scott is our worship leader because he knows sound doctrine. He's taught this congregation many, many times over the last 20, 30 years. He knows correct doctrine. You know, I'm thankful in our modern world, as Christians, there is a proliferation of worship music unprecedented in Christian history. Over the last 30 years or so, so many churches and bands and record labels producing so much beautiful worship music. It's great. But there's also a danger in that. The danger is that, as I said, worship is a form of teaching, worship music. So what are the ideas about God, the concepts about God that are being portrayed in these songs? And that's why the job of a worship leader is a big job. He's got to choose those songs that tell us right things, biblical things about who God is. And that leads me to the sixth point, which is obvious, but worship's not about you. It's about God, amen? You know, oftentimes we come to the worship and we say, well, I just don't feel like worshiping today, you know. And we focus on our needs, we focus on our feelings. But worship is not about you, it's about God, amen? When I come to worship God, I can worship Him no matter how I'm feeling, no matter what's going on, because, yeah, my life changes, I change, things happen, but God never changes, amen? So worship is not about you, it's not about how you feel or what you need, it's principally about God, who He is and what He has done, and therefore we can always come and praise Him. And that's another thing in our modern day and age, again, with the songs we sing. There's a lot of me-centered songs, all about me, 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 what I need, what I feel, what I want. And we need to make sure that the worship songs we're singing, we're not worshiping ourselves, but we're worshiping God, what He has done, who He is in our lives. And the last thing I want to talk about worship is that God wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. What did Jesus talk to us or teach us about worship, true worship? Jesus told us what true worship is in John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. He says, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus defined the kind of worship God is looking for. Jesus told us what God considers to be true worship. What is true worship? Jesus says it's worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what does that mean? Jesus says, first of all, that true worship is the worship in spirit. You see, it's focused on the heart. It's first and foremost inward, not outward. As human beings, religion, if you study religion, we've always focused, worship for us has always been outward focused. You know, it's about a building. It's about a temple. We build temples and we go into temples to worship God. It's about clothing. We wear certain clothing to worship God. It's about rituals. We perform rituals to worship God. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. It's your spirit. It's your heart. That's what God is looking for. Where is your heart at? True worship is first and foremost worship in the spirit. Where is your heart at? And He says, secondly, true worship is spirit in truth. It's not all subjective. It's not, well, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you're sincere. No. Jesus says, your word is truth. True worship is worship according to the truth, which is in the Bible. Not all worship is equal. But true worship is done sincerely from the heart according to the truth, which is in the Bible. So do you worship God in spirit and in truth? Worshiping God sincerely from the heart according to the truth of the Bible, according to the truth of His word. Do you worship Him in spirit and in truth? Well, I want to talk this morning, secondly, about provision. God's provision. The rest of our text this morning, there we go. The rest of our text this morning talks about God's provision. First of all, God provides water for His people in the desert. Secondly, God provides food, manna, bread from heaven. God provided for his people Israel in the Old Testament, and God provides for you and me, his people today. Amen? God is our provider, Jehovah Jireh, our provider. And as I was studying this text, chapter 15, verse 22, all the way through chapter 16, I began to see a lot of principles of God's provision in our lives that Jesus talked about in the New Testament, that the apostles talked about in the New Testament. And so as we look at this passage, I want to talk about what it means that God is our provider today, that God provides for you and for me today. This first story, as it says, they went 3 days in the wilderness and they did not find water. And when they came to Marah, they found this body of water. I mean, if you're stuck for 3 days without water in the desert, you're afraid of dying, right? Death is near. And finally, they find water, and what happens? It's bitter. And they cry out to Moses, "Moses, we're thirsty. What shall we drink?" And it says, he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log or a tree or a wood, piece of wood. And Moses threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. The first principle of God's provision I see here is that of prayer. The people of Israel said to Moses, "Moses, what are we going to do? We don't have water to drink." And Moses, what did he do? He didn't know what to do. So he did the only thing he knew how to do. Prayed. He cried out to the Lord. And the Lord answered him, and the Lord said, throw this piece of wood in the water and it becomes sweet. Now, some have tried to find some kind of natural chemical solution. You know, certain wood with a certain water produces drinking water. I don't really know that that's true. I think that misses the point. The point is that God supernaturally provides water for his people. But the principle for us is that Moses prayed. He brought his need and the need of his people to God in prayer, and God answered him. And God said, "This is what you should do." And God provided for his people. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, that's what Paul tells us. Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Paul says, don't be anxious. Easier said than done, right? Don't be afraid, but present everything to the Lord in prayer. And I didn't include verse 7 on there. He says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through the Lord Jesus Christ." You want peace, or do you want stress in your life? Do you want rest, or do you want fear? Jesus, Paul says, "Hey, I've learned this secret, guys. Just present everything, all your needs. No need is too small. No request too great. If you present it before the Lord, he's promised to provide for you." The second principle of God's provision that I see in this story is healing. In verse 26, we have a major promise concerning healing. If you haven't underlined Exodus 15, verse 26 in your Bible, you should do so. This is the Lord speaking. He says, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." I love that. God makes a great promise to his people. He says, "I am the Lord your healer." Anybody know what that is in Hebrew? I am the Lord your healer. Jehovah Rapha. How many of you have heard the name Jehovah Rapha? Raise your hand. Jehovah Rapha. All right, good. That's a good name to know. Call on Jehovah Rapha. The Lord says, "I am the Lord your healer. If you call upon me, I will heal you." And this is an important verse. When I was writing my position paper on healing in the Bible, in preparation for my ordination to be an ordained minister with the Christian Missionary Alliance, I had to write a paper on healing in the Bible. This is the first scripture in the Old Testament, one of the major scriptures in the Old Testament on healing, Exodus 15, 26. Jesus, or God says, "I'm the Lord your healer. I'm Jehovah Rapha. If you need healing, call on Jehovah Rapha, the Lord your healer." But there's a condition. He says, "You need to follow after me." The condition is, follow after me, keep my commandments, and I will be the Lord your healer. And I have here a couple of verses from the New Testament. I don't think I have time this morning to go into detail. I'd love to use this to talk with you at length about the doctrine of healing in the Bible. I think we'll save that for another time. But it's exciting. You know, Jesus not only died on the cross for our sins, but for our sicknesses. Did you know that? That's what the Bible says. Matthew quotes and he says, he took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. In Isaiah 53, speaking of the cross. Now, some teachers will tell you, well, that means that, you know, you'll never be sick. If you have enough faith, you'll never be sick. Well, I've noticed that all of these faith teachers die too. At some point in their lives, they get sick and they die. So just as sin is not completely removed from our lives until we meet the Lord, so sickness will not be completely removed from our lives until we meet the Lord. Nevertheless, there's this promise. Jesus says, I took your sickness by my wounds, you are healed, you are cured. And so we can call on the name of the Lord, our healer, and we should. Well, thirdly, let's talk about chapter 16. By the way, the end of chapter 15, I love it. It says, they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. How many springs of water did they find? 12. So God knows how to provide for the needs of his people. Amen? He knows how to provide for our needs. But in chapter 16, we see the story of manna, God providing bread from heaven. It says, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. 1 month and 15 days is about 6 weeks, about 1.5 months. So you can imagine that the children of Israel, they probably took some provisions with them when they left Egypt. They probably took some food. But after 6 weeks, it's dried up. And they cry out to Moses in verse 3. They say, you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Moses, you're starving us. What are we going to do? We're hungry, Moses. It says in verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And so God says, I'm going to provide bread for you. I'm going to provide food for you out here in the wilderness. And the first thing I see here is the testing. Oh. Yes, that's what I wanted. God says, I will test you. Now, what does it mean that God tests us? Is God wanting us to fail? Is God trying to see if we're going to be worthy of his love, of his grace? Why does God test us? I love what the commentator Enns has to say about God's testing. He says, the desert tests are not trials for the Israelites to prove that they are somehow worthy of God. God tests his people for their benefit. God tests you for your benefit, not for his own. By testing the Israelites, God is teaching them. God's testing of you is his teaching. God's testing is his teaching. He writes, God wants to produce in his people a deepening relationship with him as their covenant God so that they will better understand the need to trust him daily. God's testing of you is his teaching of you to rely on him more, to trust in him more, to trust more in his provision in your life. In other words, they are being taught how to obey God. This is what it means for God to test his people. And at the end of his life, looking back upon the 40 years in the wilderness, Moses said this to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God's testing of you is his teaching. You see, we know a lot up here, right? We know a lot in our head. But how does it get down from here to here? From the head to the heart. It's through the testing. It's the tests of life that help us to know, to not just know it up here, but to know it down here. And it's the difficult times that show us just how much we need the Lord, right? When everything's going good, we think, oh, God, thanks, but I got it from here. When things are hard, we realize just how weak we are, just how much we need him, how much we are reliant and dependent upon him. Well, A fourth principle of God's provision that I see here is God's presence. If you look with me in verse 6, it says, at evening, this is God speaking, at evening you, or Moses speaking to the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. And again in verse 12, he says, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. God is saying, when I provide for you, then you're going to know that I'm the Lord. When I provide for you, you're going to know that I'm with you. When I provide for you, you're going to see my glory. And God's provision in our lives is a proof of his presence. God's provision for you is a proof of his presence in your life. You know, you guys have heard the story. I've shared the story several times of how Lisa and I got here to Salt Lake City. And for us, is a very clear example how God was guiding us, God was providing for us. And God's provision for us to get here is proof to us that this is God's will, that we are in the right place, that God is with us, that he is guiding us. And if you look back in your own life, God's provision in your own life is a proof that God's real. Where is God? How do I know he's here? Because he's providing for me. You guys have heard how we got to Salt Lake City, so I wanted to share a different story. You know, as many of you know, Lisa and I, we met in Austria, in Europe. That's where Lisa was born and raised. I spent about 14 years of my life there. We met in the main city, the capital city of Austria, called Vienna. We got married in 2007, and it was at that time when we got married that God began to stir my heart to plant a church, to start a new church, in an area where there were few evangelical churches. And so we began to pray together, and we had a couple things that we were praying for God to provide in order to show us that he's with us, in order to show us that this is his plan, not just our own. First of all, we said, we're not going to go somewhere alone and try to start something just the two of us. We need a team. Secondly, we said, we didn't have a car. In Vienna, you don't need a car because you can go on public transportation. We didn't have a whole lot of money. So God, we need to provide a car for us. Thirdly, God, we need housing. We need an apartment. Fourth, Lizzie had a good job at the time in a town called Wiener Neustadt. She was commuting from Vienna to there. So we needed to stay somewhere close so that, you know, she could keep her job. And God led us to a place called Eisenstadt. And there was a family there, it was actually a family of families, an older couple with about four adult children with families of their own, about our age. And they said to us, yes, please come. Let's work together. Let's start a new church, a vibrant evangelical church here in Eisenstadt. And God provided a car. Good car, reliable car, inexpensive car. And there was an apartment. We got an apartment. It was more than twice as big as our apartment in Vienna, and it was over $100 less rent. The rent was more than $100 less than in Vienna. And Eisenstadt is closer to Wiener Neustadt than Vienna. In other words, Lise's commute was actually a shorter commute if we moved here than when we lived in Vienna. So we experienced God providing. And that was proof of his presence. His provision was a proof to us that, yes, this is the Lord's will. Step by step, God is providing what we need. And so we moved and continued following the Lord. God's provision in your life is a proof of his presence. Well, I want to look at verse 7. Three times here in this story, God says, I have heard your grumbling. In verse 7, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. In verse 9, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. In verse 12, I have heard the grumbling of my people. Now, grumbling is not the best thing to do. This word grumbling is like this, you know, complaining to God. It's doubting him. You know, it's this accusing God and doubting God. And so I could have preached about how we shouldn't grumble against the Lord. But the interesting thing here in this passage is that God never says, why are you grumbling? Stop grumbling. But God just provides. Now, later on, as they continue to grumble and doubt him, God will say, hey, stop grumbling. Trust me. But at this point, early on, God says, hey, I hear your grumbling. And God hears our cry. I don't encourage you to grumble, to accuse God and doubt him. But as I said before, we need to take everything to the Lord, reverentially, respectfully, lovingly, bring everything before the Lord in prayer. And that's what Jesus taught us about prayer. He says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases, as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus says, you know, you notice that some people, when they start praying, like they change their voice and they start using all these strange Bible words, and you know, maybe they have certain movements, or they start waxing eloquent and they use all these phrases. Jesus says, don't do that when you pray, because God already knows what you need. Keep it short. Keep it simple. Keep it to the, that's my words. That's my paraphrase, not his. But, you know, keep it short. Keep it simple, because God already knows what you have need of. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, oh, I don't need to pray because God already knows what I need. No. The Bible, Jesus said, tells us, ask and you will receive, right? Seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. So we need to pray, but we don't need to wax eloquent and keep going on and on. Keep it short and simple. He says in verse in the same teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Once again, Jesus says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. God already knows your need. So present it. Present your needs to him in prayer. Be short, be simple, to the point, believing, trusting in him, and God will provide. Now, verse 13 and 14 says, in the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp, and when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost, on the ground. Skipping over to verse 31. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So here we see God actually providing. What he said he would do, he does. He provides quail for them, food, meat. So they not only get bread, they get some meat, quail, and he provides this manna. Two German theologians, Kyle and Delitzsch, they write concerning the quail. He says, some suppose the quail to be the katah of the Arabs, which is a kind of partridge found in great abundance in Arabia, Palestine, and Syria. These fly in such dense masses that the Arab boys often kill two or three at a time by merely striking at them with a stick as they fly. Also, he says, the quails... In spring, the quails come northwards in immense masses from the interior of Africa, and they return in the fall when they sometimes arrive so exhausted that they can be caught with the hand. And so we see, you know, there is somewhat of a natural explanation behind this provision of the Lord, these quail that they're so tired and they're in such great density, they can be caught literally with the hand, as the children of Israel did. But we also see that it is a supernatural miracle that God did, providing so much quail for his people. The more difficult question is, what is the manna? And that's what the children of Israel said. What is it? Which in Hebrew is manhu. And that's where the name comes from. Manhu, what is it? Manna. We don't know what it is, but that's what that's what God has given to us. Many people believe that the manna is this resin from the tamarisk tree in that region. In fact, the Arab traders in the Sinai Peninsula in the early 20th century, they sold this resin from the tamarisk tree, and they called it manasima, which means heavenly manna. And it's interesting because this resin appears early in the morning, similar to wax. It melts in the sun, so you got to collect it in the morning, just like God told the Israelites. It tastes like honey, is sweet and aromatic, and it has a dirty yellow color. And so many have thought, you can see here the difference between the raw and the kind of harvested manna. So there is some kind of natural phenomena behind what's going on here, but the main fact is, the point of the matter is that this is a supernatural, miraculous miracle of God. He is providing for his children miraculously. Our daily needs and God's provision. In verse 16, it says, this is what the Lord commanded. Gather of it each one of you as much as he can eat. And it says in verse 18, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And again in verse 21, morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. So God provided manna for his people Israel, day in and day out. Each and every day he provided manna for that day. So they were to go out and gather each day the manna, the bread, for that day. They were not to keep it overnight. What a great picture of how the Lord has provided for us. You know, God has not promised to provide luxuriously, extravagantly for, you know, now today for 30, 40, 50 years so that you never have to worry, you never have to pray or ask him again. But Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Easier said than done. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus taught us as his disciples to live with this daily mindset, day by day. Not asking God, God, give me all the money I need to live a great, comfy, plush life for the rest of my life. No, God, give me our daily bread, right? The Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. This day-by-day dependence on the Lord. You know, you have a lot of famous preachers in our day and age that are telling you, basically they're telling you the American dream with God attached, right? So God wants you to be rich and successful, you know, live the American dream, and that's what God wants. Well, no, not really. That's not what the New Testament tells us. Paul talks about God's provision this way. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Paul says, sometimes I'm suffering, and I don't have enough, and sometimes I'm abounding. I've got more than I need. But he says, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Unfortunately, I don't know why, but I forgot verse 13 on here. Because the question is, well, Paul, what is the secret? What is the secret? And Paul says in verse 13, what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul's experience of provision was not, yeah, God gives me this plush retirement plan at 35 for the rest of my life, you know. But Paul's experience of God's provision was, hey, I don't have enough, sometimes I have more than I need. But God is doing all of this so that I would learn that in all situations, whatever I'm facing, Christ strengthens me. Whatever I'm facing, God gives me the strength. God gives me what I need. And so again, this theme that God is teaching us to draw from him, to draw closer to him, to look to him for our needs. The seventh is the Sabbath. The Sabbath and God's provision. In verse 23, God says, or Moses says, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. And in verse 29, he says, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. God uses manna to teach his people about the Sabbath. On 6 days, the Jews were to work, but on the seventh day, they were to rest. It was a holy day. It was set apart, separate to the Lord. They were to refrain from labor. They were to come together and worship the Lord. And we see, of course, Jews today, even today, thousands of years later. For the Jew, the day begins not at sunrise, but sunset. So the Sabbath for the Jew is from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. I went to Israel a couple of years ago, and we got into Jerusalem just a few hours before the Sabbath. And it's amazing, just everything closed down during the Sabbath. Everything was closed. Quite inconvenient. And then you see all the families together. They go to the synagogue together, and then they sit together and they talk together. It's a beautiful thing. One day a week they devote to the Lord They go to the synagogue, they learn about God, they worship, they spend time together, they refrain from work. And you know, this is an important principle for us. And yet, in the New Testament, there is not a command for us to keep the Sabbath in the same way that the Jews are. Paul writes in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." So Paul says, you know, if you want to keep the Sabbath, that's okay. If you're a Jewish Christian, today we talk about Messianic Jews, they celebrate the Sabbath. That's all right. But if you're a Gentile Christian, like most of us, and you don't want to keep the Sabbath, you don't have to. Don't judge each other. One keeps it, one doesn't. It's okay. He says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Because, as the author of Hebrews tells us, the true Sabbath is not a day of the week, but the true Sabbath is in Jesus Christ. He says in Hebrews 4, 9, and 10, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." What is the true Sabbath? The true Sabbath is that we can rest from our works. You see, all religions are based on me doing works to try to please God, performing works so that I can be saved. But what's the gospel of Jesus Christ? We talked about it last week. It's not the works I do, but it's the work of Jesus on the cross. That's how I'm saved. He said it's finished on the cross. And so the true Sabbath is, as Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." The true Sabbath is resting from our works because we're saved through the work of Christ on the cross. And nevertheless, in Hebrews 10:25, the author of Hebrews says, "Let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." There is no command in the New Testament that you must keep the Sabbath. And yet the Bible says, hey, don't neglect. Don't neglect coming together for worship. You know, it's fun. It's sad because regular church attendance has really dropped. Nowadays, they say, regular church attendance used to be every week. But nowadays, a regular church attender is one who attends every 2 weeks because church attendance has gone down so much. But the Bible says, yes, our Sabbath is in Christ, but we still need to devote that day of the week meeting together, not neglecting it. Well, I have one final principle concerning God's provision relating to disobedience. Look with me at verse 20. Says, "They did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it, that is the manna, till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. In verse 27, "On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?'" Moses told the people, don't keep the manna overnight. It will rot. Gather each day for that day. What did the people do? They disobeyed. And they tried to keep it, and what happened? It rotted. Moses said, on the seventh day, Saturday morning, don't go out and try to gather. There won't be any. What did they do? They went out on the seventh day, and they tried to gather. What happened? There wasn't any. You see, God is teaching us. He taught his people, and he's telling us there is no provision for disobedience. There is no promise of the Bible that tells you God will provide for you whether you obey him or not. God's provision in our lives comes when we do things God's way. What a picture. If we disobey against the Lord, his provision for us will rot. If we rebel against God, we will go out and seek to find his provision and we will not find anything. So God has promised to provide for you if you follow after him, but not if you turn and rebel against him in your heart. You know, I was listening to this powerful story this last week, this preacher that I really appreciate, really enjoy listening to, he was talking about this early on in his ministry in the 80s. There was this tele-evangelist. If I mention his name, you all would know him. At that time, he was the big deal in the world. This tele-evangelist, this minister, was the biggest preacher in the world at the time. He got hundreds, thousands of stations, millions of viewers. But he began to notice that there was a change in him, a change in his demeanor, a change in his teaching, and it grieved his heart. And there's another friend of his, another name you would all know if I mentioned, who was close to this televangelist. And he called this televangelist to tell him what's going on with this. I'm sorry, he called his friend to ask him, what's going on with this, you know, televangelist? I see a change in his heart, in his teaching. And his friend said, thank you for calling me because I've been praying about this. God has given me a word for him, and I was afraid of speaking it. It wasn't a positive word, and I didn't know whether or not to speak it. You calling me and telling me is a confirmation that I need to tell it to him. And the word for this televangelist was shut it down. Shut it down. You've gotten so big that you've left your first love. You're neglecting me. You're not praying anymore. You're not spending time in the Word. You're neglecting your wife, your marriage, your family. Shut it down, or I will shut it down. Well, the name of this televangelist is Jimmy Swaggart. And it wasn't just a few years after this that God did shut him down. You see, his response to the prophecy was, shut it down? Hey, I've got $1 million a day coming in. Why would I shut it down? And you can see the pride. Pride comes before the fall. Hey, you got $1 million. I can't even fathom what's it like to get $1 million a day. What do you do? And you think you're invincible. Doesn't matter what you do. God, I'm going to have enough. But sure enough, he disobeyed the Lord. He rebelled against the Lord. And what happened? His name today is infamous amongst all of us. Many people left the church, said, oh, you guys are all hypocrites. Look at this guy. Has caused much shame in the body of Christ. What's the lesson I'm trying to get at? There is no provision for disobedience. It doesn't matter who you are, what you think you are, how much you think you have, even if you got $1 million a day. If you rebel against the Lord, you disobey him, God has not promised to provide for you. His provision in your life will rot away if you choose to rebel against him. His provision in your life, you will go out and search for it, and you will not find anything. So obey the Lord, follow after him, and he will provide for you. And that's my question this morning. Are you experiencing God's provision in your life? You know, it's hard to summarize these 8 principles. How can I summarize 8 principles in one question? But I'm asking, is this your experience? Are you experiencing this? Daily calling upon the Lord to provide for you. Following after him, trusting in him. Learning from the heart to obey him and to trust in him and to present your needs to him and experiencing how he is guiding you and providing for you. Are you experiencing God's provision in your life? And so in conclusion this morning, we've talked about 2 things, true worship and God's provision. We've talked about that true worship, as Jesus says, is in spirit and in truth. True worship is worshiping God from the heart, not a focus on the outward, but on the inward. Where's my heart at? Praising God for who he is. It's not about how I feel, but who God is, what he has done, according to the truth of his word. Secondly, we've talked a lot about God's provision. 8 principles of God's provision in our lives. The good news is God knows your needs. And God is with you. His provision in your life shows you that he is with you. So don't doubt him. Don't rebel against him, but learn from the heart to obey him. Learn to take everything to the Lord in prayer, and you will experience his provision in your life. Let's pray. Father God, you are a great and awesome God. And that's why we worship you. God, I pray that you would teach us what it means to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, that we wouldn't focus on the outward, but on the condition of our heart. Are we sincerely praising you? Because, Lord, you've done so much. You have done so much for us, and you've given us so many good promises, Lord. And secondly, Lord, I thank you that you have provided for us. This story of how you provided water and food for the Israelites. Lord, what a wonderful picture. What a wonderful reminder of the fact that you have promised to provide for us today. So God, I pray that we would not doubt you, that we would not disobey you, Lord. But Lord, that we would learn to obey you from the heart. Lord, that we would learn what it means to experience the peace which passes all understanding as we bring everything to you in prayer. That you would provide for us. that we would know that you are God, that you are Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.